So I'm just curious, when Lisa asked you to think of a bully, you know, forget the movies for a second, just by a show of hands, did anybody think back or have a name or face pop in their mind from either your childhood or pretty recently? Yeah, it's funny how bullies, they tend to like occupy this place in our mind and heart forever. You know, like you never really truly forget that person or get over that. Isn't that weird? Maybe that's only true for the more wimpy of us. All right, Lisa? She's, yeah. No, she probably would be the first to vouch just the opposite. I was probably the Ralphie. No, I didn't actually get beat up ever. No. I got in one fight when I was a kid. Yep, it was a case, elementary school. We had elementary basketball teams, you know, and in our elementary school there were two different teams, and it was our team versus their team. You know, we got fed up with them saying they were going to beat us, and so we had a knockdown drag out on the playground. That was the only fight ever again. Yeah. I can still, Mike Downing, I think, was the kid's name. Anyways. So, yeah. He's been maimed for life, hasn't he? Bullying is a word we hear a lot in the news, social media and things. Sometimes the word bullying, it's kind of one of those modern buzzwords, you know, where people use it kind of in a disingenuous way. Where when they call somebody a bully, what they're truly really trying to do is just point out somebody that they don't like, and you're trying to cast them in a bad light and cast judgment against them. Oh, they're just a bully. But then other times, you know, there are cases that we know of actual bullying, you know, where people suffer some pretty significant consequences at the hands of a bully. And then there's also cases where the person being bullied turns around and comes back against the bully himself. So we can see how that affects both sets of people in the bullying equation. You know, when we think of a bully, we think of somebody who holds the upper hand on someone else. Often that upper hand is found in things like in physical strength, or they have a position that gives them the ability to be a bully. Sometimes bullies exist just because of sheer numbers, or maybe it's intellect or money. You know, a bully is aware of their advantage, and they determine that they're going to use that against somebody else who is more vulnerable. And, of course, a bully's intention is to stoke fear and force someone else to submit to them, and then, at the same time, it boosts the ego of the bully. The Book of Nahum, like Lisa said in our introduction, is about somebody that we might consider a bully. This bully is going to be the nation of Assyria, and a lot of this book is specifically directed toward the capital of Assyria called Nineveh. But today we're going to learn how God turns the tables on this bully and gives the bully what is due. So with that, let's just jump right into Nahum chapter 1. Probably going to read more of the verses towards the beginning of the chapter, and I'll probably end up skipping some in chapter 3, so just to let you know. So in verse 1, the Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So the author here is Nahum. He's a prophet from the city of Elkosh, and that was just a city in southern Judah. And based upon the contents of the book and historical records, it's likely that Nahum prophesied somewhere around 650 B.C. And while I'm thinking about it, in addition to your notes that you're filling in the blanks on, there was a chart back there, which is one I passed out back when I did Amos. It just shows you the context of where Nahum is in the line of things. So this was during the reign of the wicked king Manasseh from Judah. And verse 1 also lets us know, as we said, this is a prophecy about the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of the powerful and wicked nation of Assyria. So it's an interesting twist. This is a book about a bully, an evil nation, but it's a nation that God had already used to bring judgment against his chosen people, more specifically the northern tribe of Israel, for all the evils they had committed. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. The northern tribes of Israel weren't the only ones that this bully set their sights on. At the time Nahum's book was written, Assyria was a ruthless and powerful nation They were the ones that invaded and conquered all kinds of nations. And I go back to when I spoke on Amos, the book of Amos was a prophecy against all these nations, even the ones that got bullied by Assyria, but it also included the prophecy against Assyria back then. But that was 100 years. The book of Amos was 100 years before now the book of Nahum. So God has let Assyria be a bully all during that time to bring judgment against these different nations. So as we get to verse 2, let's learn about who it is that's going to come up against this bully. So Nahum starts his book with a description of who God is. So let's go through that and highlight some of these characteristics. I'm going to read, starting in 2a. God is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are dust beneath his feet. What I'm going to do is I'm going to jump to the fill in the blank because Lisa's already read that. So the first characteristics that we see, God is jealous. And when we hear that word jealous, we tend to interpret it from a human perspective. You know, when we think of jealousy, it's based upon emotion and greed. Okay, it comes from that part of us that's not perfect, or is imperfect. So we become jealous and we determine we're lacking in something, and then we can't be made whole until we have it. But God's jealousy isn't a function of him lacking anything, nor is it a product of a sinful heart. God's jealousy flows out of truth. People often act out of a position of falsehood, and we worship things that aren't worthy, and we resort to unrighteous acts to do it. But God's jealousy is the act of bringing everything else in line with truth and righteousness. All right, it's not based upon just emotion and greed and sinfulness. Second characteristic, God is avenging. So when we think of God being avenging, he's an advocate for justice, and he actively pursues it. Justice isn't just this thing, you know, far off in his mind. He pursues it. Third characteristic, wrathful. God does what it takes to get rid of evil. He doesn't sugarcoat it. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew word, I read this, the word is rooted in the word heat. So wrath and heat kind of go together. He brings the heat, as I heard one commentator say. Another characteristic, God is slow to anger. So although he is what we've just said, he is slow to anger. He's patient, giving people time to come to repentance. So he doesn't wield his hand as soon as he could. He's great in power. There's nothing he can't do. Verse 3b, he's unwavering, which means he doesn't compromise righteousness, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Unwavering. Verses 4 and 5, he's in control. He's both the sculptor of everything, and he's the provider of life. The sculptor of everything, and he's the provider of life. We get to verse 6 of this chapter, we find out that God is one to be feared. The Bible says, who can stand before his indignation? No one measures up to his righteousness, and no one can escape his judgment. He's one to be feared. Verse 7, God is good. Everything he does is rooted in his perfection, and he always has man's best interests at heart. So that means to be truly good, both holy, but also having our good at his heart, our best interest. Verse 7 says God's a stronghold. He's a trustworthy source of protection. Man is not left on his own. He can go to God. And the last characteristic here in verse 7, God is all-knowing, which means he's fully aware of the heart and mind of every person. He knows whether a person is truly putting their trust in him rather than anything else, like their self or money or the government. So there's a list of characteristics. Now, as you think about the characteristics listed here, What are some that maybe you think are absent? What are some of God's characteristics that are suspiciously absent from this list? Just a couple that come to mind. Love. God is love. The word love is not used in there whatsoever. Maybe some other ones. Kind of along that line. I'm sorry? Merciful. Merciful. Yeah, you don't see the word mercy there. Long-suffering. I don't see the word compassionate. I don't see the word forgiving there either. So this list here, it's Nahum's not trying to give a comprehensive list of what God is entirely like. The verses that we just read contain his characteristics that primarily relate to how he deals with evil, how he deals with evil in the world. So if we had to draw a conclusion from these verses alone, we'd conclude God's not someone that you want to take lightly. The reason Nahum starts his book with these characteristics is because God is speaking to the wicked, unrepentant people of Nineveh, so these are the characteristics that apply there. I'm going to read a different set of verses. These are from Exodus chapter 34. These verses from Exodus highlight God's characteristics as well. As I read these, you're going to notice something different. Okay, so see if you can figure out what it is. I'll give you a little bit of a hint. You're going to feel an entirely different theme as we read this. What you feel when you read Exodus is different than what we felt we read Nahum. It's going to contain a broader range of characteristics, and the characteristics are listed in a different order. So let's read Exodus. The Lord God, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents for the third and fourth generation. You saw that difference, right? Different feel, different order, different range of things. So the reason there's a difference in what was said in Exodus is because those verses were given to the people of Israel just after they had come out of Egypt. Right, these people have been in captivity for many, many, many years. And so what he said in Exodus was more relevant to them at that point in their spiritual journey. But here we are in Nahum, an entirely different theme. So 175 years before Nahum spoke these words about God, there was another group of people who experienced some of God's more pleasant characteristics, the ones that we prefer maybe that we could experience. Some of his characteristics like compassion and grace. Who might that other group of people been who experienced those characteristics? It's the ancestors of the very people that Nahum is speaking to at this moment in time. You know, the people from the book of Jonah, the people that where Jonah was reluctant to preach to them, but when he did, it was a successful sermon. They actually turned from their ways. So the last time there was an encounter between God and the people of Nineveh, during Jonah's time, here's what it says. When God saw that they, the Ninevites, saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And even Jonah back then, he knew about these other more pleasant characteristics of God, because you remember when he was presented with doing this, going and preaching to these quote-unquote evil people, Jonah said, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity on people. So the characteristics that we see in the first few verses of Nahum are not characteristics of a bully, someone who takes pleasure on bringing destruction on people. Ezekiel tells us God gets no pleasure in bringing destruction. But they are characteristics of someone whose nature requires him to bring judgment against evil. He has to do this. Okay, verses 8 through 15. So after learning about these characteristics, we're now going to see how they come into play as he carries out his plan for his enemies, as well as for his chosen people. So in verses 8 through 11, the prophet addresses the city of Nineveh specifically. But with an overflowing flood, he's going to make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he's going to make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble. is completely withered. So Nineveh is going to be completely destroyed. And he likens their annihilation here to a flood. And you hear that word flood, and I bet we can't help but think to what happened in Texas, you know, just a few weeks ago, and how water can just totally destroy things very quickly. But Nahum lets the people know that that's what's going to happen to them. He essentially says that they've become drunk on their own pride. And they think their plans are so good and their plans are so effective. That's what's going on in their mind. But to God, they're just nothing more than a tangled mess of thorns. It's going to be impossible to stop what God is going to do. Verse 11, from you one has gone forth who plotted against the Lord, a wicked counselor. I think verse 11 might be a reference to an Assyrian commander named Rabshakeh in 2 Kings chapter 18. He had urged the people of Judah not to listen to their king. Judah's king was being hopeful in how he was addressing the people, but this guy from Assyria said, no, don't listen to him. He said, you better surrender to us. So that's maybe who this is referring to. Now we get to verse 12. We need to be a little bit careful as we read them. I had to be careful myself because it just seemed kind of weird to me. What's happening here in these next several verses is Nahum is jumping back and forth between talking to the people of Nineveh, and then he's going to also address people of Judah. So these words weren't intended only for the people of Assyria. So keep that in mind as we read. So first in verse 12, he's addressing Judah. Thus says the Lord, although they, the Assyrians, are at full strength and likewise many of them, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke from upon you and I will tear off your shackles. So hopeful words to the people of Judah. But then in verse 14, Nahum turns back to the people of Nineveh. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I'll cut off the idol and the image from the house of your gods. I'm going to prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. So the repentance that these people's ancestors made 175 years earlier had no bearing on this group of people at this point in time. All right, God's dealing with these people now differently. And the way he's going to deal with them differently is to lead them to the grave. We get to verse 15. We go back now to the people of Judah, giving them words of hope. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So intermingled there with the judgment coming against Assyria is hopeful words for the people of Judah. So we get to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of this book. This chapter reminded me of YouTube. I'll tell you why. I became a subscribing member of YouTube because I wanted to not have the ads, and I can play the music from YouTube here during our service without interruption, without you being enticed to buy a Burger King Whopper or something as I play music. So, but the other thing that being a member of YouTube is it will suggest videos that you might like. And I don't know how it figured out, but I started seeing videos show up on my phone of suggestions for me to watch these recreations of important battles in the past. So what happens is that the creators of these videos, what they do is they look at written accounts of the battles from long ago, and they turn around and they put them into like an animated format. Okay, it's kind of AI-based maybe, I don't know. So they're short narrated versions of battles with computer-generated graphics. One of these battles I watched showed how Alexander the Great's army defeated King Darius at Persia, this battle called Issus back in 333 BC. Gives very specific details in these recreations. Shows where the soldiers were placed, how they lined up on the battlefield. It says who the names of the various commanders were at the time. It shows the weapons that they used and the strategy involved in the battles. And even they could rate down to the number of casualties that there were in the battle. So very specific details. Chapter 2 of Nahum is a lot like that. Now, instead of looking backwards in time at a battle, Nahum is looking forward in time to a battle that's going to take place in the city of Nineveh. So it's a poem that describes how Nineveh is going to fall in battle at the hands of these people called the Babylonians. I'm going to quickly read verses 2:1 through 2:9. Notice all the adjectives and the nouns and the verbs all just thrown in here. Anybody who is an English teacher would just love these verses because they're so descriptive. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It's fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves, beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop! But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there's no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She, Nineveh, is emptied. She's desolate and waste. Hearts are melting. Knees are knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Wow. Very, very descriptive. Verses 11 through 13, we get into the aftermath of the battle. And as we read these verses, if it sounds like you're hearing sarcasm, you're right, okay? Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the lion, the lioness, and the lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs. He killed enough for his lioness, and he filled his lairs with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. This made me think about schools, especially high school, maybe college or professional team nicknames. You know, when schools or teams choose their nickname, they often have choose something that has to do with the city or region that they were from. And normally the nickname has something that symbolizes strength and pride, right? You know, take the University of Florida, for example. It made much more sense to call the University of Florida the Florida Gators than it would have been to call them the Florida Fairies, right? And think, you Detroit football fans. It wasn't that long ago when Detroit's professional football team wasn't very good, and when sometimes we would refer to them as the Detroit Pussycats. You remember that? Instead of the Detroit Lions. So the imagery of the lions in verses 11 through 13 is probably because the lion is one of the national symbols of Assyria. Okay. Scholars and archaeologists have described how there's a 9th century king. He built his palace as a magnificent complex with entrances that were protected by human-headed winged bulls and lions. So archaeologists have seen that in this area. And then one of his successors carried that tradition on, and he built his portico and columns supported by beams that had lions on them. So they obviously chose that symbol because what a lion represented, something very tough and scary, right? But in these sarcastic verses, we find out that even lions, whether they be actual lions or symbolic lions, are no match for God. Chapter 3 of Nahum. So the description of Nineveh's destruction continues in chapter 3. And verses 1 through 3 continue to give us specific details about the sights and sounds of the battle. And the they are intended to conjure up graphic images in our mind. You know, it's, if you read it correctly, you will see and feel as you read these verses. We can almost see the gruesome images, like blood dripping. We can see dead bodies before us, and we can hear the sound of whips, the rattling of chariot wheels, the gallop of horses, and the clanging of swords. And just let me read verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of rattling wheels, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. Many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies, they stumble over the bodies. Man, I would not want to be there. We live in a pretty comfortable situation compared to what's going to happen here. So verse 4, we find out that this destruction is going to come to Nineveh because the author compares these people to a harlot. They're like a harlot. She used her charm to deceive others, and then she captured her victims and sold them even. What's God going to do? In verses 5 through 7, we find it out. He's essentially going to cause this harlot to become naked herself. And all those around her are going to see her nakedness. And lo and behold, no one is going to feel sorry for her victims. No one's going to feel sorry. God's going to come against them, and there's not going to be any comforters around. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 3 indicate that Assyria's fate is going to be no different than that of other nations who have fallen at the hand of God because they've rejected him. Okay? In this case, he lists some of those. Are you no better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her small children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast for her lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. So, gives an example of somebody who's already fallen at the hands of God in the past. That's what's going to happen to these people. Verses 11 through 18. Now we get to a description of what's going to become of the nation of Assyria, and that is this. It's going to be totally destroyed, consumed by a fire, cut down by the sword, the city gates wide open, and the people scattered around. That's 11 through 18. This once mighty nation is going to fall completely. And in verse 11, you can see, you too will become drunk, you will be hidden. I think what that's referring to is literally to the fact that once Babylon gets done with Assyria, the city of Nineveh, it basically was almost fully destroyed. People didn't know about it. It wasn't until about 225 years ago, around 1850, that the ruins of Nineveh were finally found near the city of Mosul. We've heard of that city Mosul in Iraq. That's where Nineveh is at. And they, lo and behold, they found some remnants of the city of Nineveh just 225 years ago. So all that time, the city was unknown and hidden. The book ends in verse 19, as we might expect, by letting us know that nothing can be done to save these Assyrians. No one's going to feel sorry for them. No one's going to come to their aid. In fact, those who had previously been bullied by Assyria are going to celebrate over the demise of that place. Verse 19, there's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continuously? So the book ends there, and it doesn't get into the actual destruction of Nineveh. This is only a prediction of it. But it's only about 50 years later when this actually comes true. So Babylon comes up from the southeast, I think it is, and they conquer Nineveh around 612 BC. So you see that listed there on your chart. It's not that much longer that these people have to wait for their destruction. So, what can we take out of this? What can we apply from the book of Nahum? The first thing I thought of is this. We cannot make ourselves equal with God. No matter how hard we try, how hard we might want to, we cannot make ourselves equal with God. You know, the passages in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, they reveal that God has no rivals. Chapters 2 and 3, they show us what God can do, anything. But even though our perceptions of God, we base them on Scripture, you know, we read it, we can't fully comprehend His characteristics. You know, just like you were saying, Greg, we can't fully comprehend what heaven's going to be like, and TJ said that. We can't fully comprehend the characteristics of God. His thoughts are far above ours. So is His goodness and His power and justice and knowledge. It's just way out there. So with that being the fact, let's keep God on the throne where He belongs and not try to put ourselves there. Second one, the existence of favorable circumstances today is no guarantee that they're going to continue tomorrow. So just because things seem to be going your way doesn't prove that God is on your side and okay with what you're doing. And that's a truth that applies to unbelievers and believers. So take unbelievers, for example. They might celebrate in their ability to carry out evil and persecute Christians. The fact that they can do that and, quote-unquote, get away with it makes them think that somehow they're defeating God and thwarting His plans. But one day, things are going to change. In the same way that nations like Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the ones we read about in the passage have fallen in the past, so will all of His enemies fall in the future to God. Now let's talk about believers. Neither should believers look at their physical blessings and conclude they're a result of their righteousness either. The two don't necessarily coincide. In fact, often you could argue maybe you ought to have the opposite. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, right? Sometimes God needs to or chooses to make us uncomfortable to help us grow. So don't get all caught up in your physical blessings and think everything's hunky-dory. Third, we will be judged on the way we treat people. If you're a bully like Assyria and use evil as a weapon, it's eventually going to come right back to you and going to lead to your demise. If you're a bully, you're going to get what's due. But even you and I, we might not be bullies by nature. We might not treat people like the way, like Assyrians did. We can still be guilty of being uncaring and even mean that approaches bullying, maybe. Let's remember to love our enemies just like Jesus did. Next one. Even though God's character is the same for everyone, we will experience His works differently based upon our spiritual condition. All right, God is who He is. He does not change. He's not like a restaurant buffet, right, where you get to go down the line and, that looks good, I'll take that thing, and this looks good. Nah, I don't like that one, I'm going to leave that there. God's not like that. We can't pick and choose characteristics to suit our taste buds. You know, certain traits like His omniscience, His omnipresence, omnipotence, His holiness, His love, and His justness are equally true for everyone all the time. But if a person comes against God in defiance, he's not going to be shaken from his position of power. If a person does not repent of their sin, he cannot compromise his holiness and ignore justice. The fact that God is love was proved when He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross and then resurrected from the dead for the entire world. However, that loving act was also related to the fact that God is just. There must be a payment for sin, and it must be in the form of death. If a person does not accept the payment Jesus made, God's mercy is going to end. Justice will be rendered against them instead. So it's not just bullies who get their due. Everyone's going to. And the last one. God's plan will work out for good in the end. So despite what's going on around us as we look with our eyes, hear with our ears, if you're one of God's children, you can be confident in his abilities and his plan. We don't need to seek revenge or wonder if God's ever going to get those people, get his enemies. Are they going to get what they deserve? Yes, they will. So let him take care of that, right? Mankind devises plans. We change them. We leave certain ones unfinished. We move on to this next plan. Different people have different agendas. It's like this tangled web of thorns that God looks at. We try to bring order to the world, but it continues to be one big mess. But with God, there's not going to be any unfinished business. In due time, his plan will succeed. It's going to bring order. It's going to bring peace. It's going to bring goodness and joy. So we can thank him for that. All right, let's pray. Yeah, yeah. Yep. Yep.
Then I didn't know what the last one was.
Let's see, 2:8. Yeah, it's how he uses justice.
And then the next one, 8:15, God has a plan
plan, yep. All right, let's pray and then we'll sing our last song. You guys can come on up and we'll get ready to sing. Father, thank you for the book of Nahum. It's a book that it tends to put things into perspective. It not only tells us about who you are, but what you're going to do. It lets us know that you indeed have a plan and it's going to be carried to fruition. We do not want to be on the receiving end of a judgment that's going to separate us from you forever. We want to have our have justice be served for us in the form of Jesus. So we thank you that you offer that as a much better alternative if we just would humbly submit and to accept that forgiveness. So thank you for Jesus and how it enables us to not be recipients of your wrath. And just go with us through this week, being awestruck by you and just in lockstep with what you have going on in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.